Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 12. We're continuing our series through the letter of 2 Thessalonians, where we consider future grace for godliness. This idea that God is promising us something, or actually a number of things, for the future that are designed to have an impact in how we live and experience life today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll just tell you up front, it's a weird one. It's another weird one, because we're talking about the man of lawlessness, son of perdition, the Antichrist, and most of us don't take that very seriously. So as we're entering into this, let's keep an open mind and an open heart to what God's word says, because regardless of how these truths might be portrayed or twisted in the world, God's word is always true and should inform how we think and how we live. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you give us ears to hear this morning? We want to understand your word so that we can better know you, worship you, delight in you, but also, God, so that we know how we are supposed to live in this world, a world that is afflicted with many antichrists and one who is yet to come. God, would you today strengthen our faith and give us direction and a sense of joy? In Jesus' name, amen. You guys remember Darth Vader? I don't mean, do you know Darth Vader? Everybody knows Darth Vader, but do you remember Darth Vader? Because Darth Vader used to be kind of scary, right? When Darth Vader came on the scene, what was it, 76? When Star Wars episode Nerd came out, and Darth Vader showed up, Darth Vader was like this glorified Nazi god. He was terrifying and evil and spooky and it was kind of cool. I mean, you got the cool vibe with the bad guys. But there was something about him that pushed you back. That's what villains are supposed to do. But as time went on, you know, Darth Vader starts popping up in commercials and cartoons, and then he's breakdancing on the internet, and he's not so scary anymore. It's like Freddy Krueger. Not that I watched that kind of a thing. But Freddy Krueger, when he came out, like in like 86, he was the new manifestation of evil that terrorized teenagers at the theaters. He was scary and unpredictable. And then as time went by, he kind of became a caricature of himself and became this goofy, laughable, silly thing. We tend to play with villains this way. They are scary, and then in order to deal with them, we caricature them. And I'm afraid that we have done this with the devil and the Antichrist. I mean, when do we talk about the Antichrist, really? If you're super, super into eschatology and have most of it wrong, you talk about Antichrist all the time. Like, that's your thing. It seems like the more wrong you are in your end times theology, the more you love to talk about the Antichrist. That's just generally my observation. But when we talk about the Antichrist, most of us, it's usually as a joke. Usually the punchline. Like, it's always somebody new. Trump is the Antichrist, or Scott Baio is the Antichrist, or Justin Bieber is the Antichrist. And there's no sense of seriousness or relevance to this idea that is in the Bible. And when we don't understand the nature of our enemy, when we don't understand the danger, we don't see our need to be delivered. We don't see our need. We don't sense the urgency that we need to be rescued, protected, or saved. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look through this passage about future trouble and future hope. And what I want us to see is not just that this is a true doctrine, but that it actually helps us to understand how God relates to us today. The summary for our sermon is simply this, that the Savior who will defeat the coming Antichrist will make you more than conquerors today. In fact, it's this future sense of justification that's so important to us here. The Savior who will defeat the coming Antichrist will make you more than conquerors today. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the context of this passage, kind of what's going on. We'll look at the details here about the Antichrist, and then we're going to talk about the implications. Make sense? So first of all, the first three verses kind of give us a context for talking about this future figure that looms so big in biblical theology. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together, to him. So this first is this theological issue that's in play right now. It's really important to the church in Thessalonica. They're confused about it. They're a little frustrated over it for various reasons. And so Paul is going to address it again. The coming of Christ, it's oftentimes called the day of the Lord. This is the final day of life as we know it in this world when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. This is the beginning of eternity. And it's a major issue in 1 Thessalonians. You look up 2:19, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 4:15, or just if you just turn back a page to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it's a benediction that we use a lot here at Redeemer. We'll be using it again today. Speaking about the second coming, this prominent doctrine. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, right? Sanctify you completely. May he make you more and more holy. May he build you up in your most holy faith and transform you into his own image. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The big doctrine. In fact, the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead that happens at that time is the most significant eschatological doctrine that the Bible gives us. Heaven, we tend to think about, is not the emphasis, but the resurrection and the return of Jesus. This is big. So, the coming of Christ and our being gathered together with him. So, when Jesus returns, we will all be gathered as God's people together with him. It's the beginning of eternity for us, finally, fully delivered from all sin and evil. Now, that's the theological issue that's being brought up and tested, the return of Christ. Here's the problem. It's in verse 2. Right? Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. This is a very complicated and difficult passage to interpret. Some passages are just pretty easy, I feel like, pretty clean. But this one has a lot of question marks around some of the nuances. And so I want to be honest about those things and focus on what's very, very clear here. What we don't know is what exactly this teaching was or where it came from. But it looks pretty obvious, at least, that there were teachers there was this movement, there was this doctrine infiltrating the church that was saying that the day of the Lord had already come, that Jesus had returned, and that these Christians had somehow missed out on it. They were confused. They were shaken, right? They were scared. They were really rattled about this. And Paul is saying, don't be rattled by these people that are saying these things, these false doctrines. Don't be disturbed by them. And how are these doctrines coming in? What are the means by which these teachings might be coming in? Paul doesn't know. That's why Paul says, well, whether it's coming by a spirit, a word, or a letter. Now, what's a spirit? Well, this spirit, whether this teaching comes by a spirit, is most closely associated with that of prophesying. And prophesying in the New Testament wasn't just preaching. It was really authoritative preaching, on par with like apostolic preaching. This is for the whole church, set down with authority. This is not an opinion or an interpretation. This is at the highest level of how God speaks to his people in the New Testament. So whether it's by those people who claim to have apostolic authority speaking prophetically, see 1 Corinthians 12:10, or by a spoken word, not the cool kind that we like to listen to today, but by a word, meaning a teaching, right? A teaching, it could be preaching. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Just listen. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These teachings, these words, these are the means by which they tend to come, or by a letter. And when Paul says this, he says, do not be shaken, do not be disturbed by a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. In other words, somebody's out there writing letters as if it's from Paul or the apostles. They're faking it. It's like when you fools are on Facebook and you see something that looks really juicy and you start sharing it, and only to find, have one of your friends go, hey, dummy, did you look up Snopes? Or, hey, here are the facts. And you just shared a total lie. Like, we've all done that at some point. I've been the dummy. Like, oh, and then you feel so stupid. You know why you feel that way? Because you are. You're just a little bit stupid for doing that. Now, I did. And so Paul's like, they're pushing this out there. It's not from us. And you should know this. Don't be disturbed by these false teachers. Do not be quickly shaken. This is his point here. Discern, evaluate, judge rightly. Use the scriptures that you have to test the teachings of everyone. Everyone. It doesn't matter if they're your favorite sermon podcast. It doesn't matter if it's the church that you're a member at and love. You must always test the teaching and the preaching by the word of God. There is only one perfect authority, and that's God speaking in his word. It certainly isn't the pastors or the elders of a church. Now, here's the truth. He says, the theological issue is the coming of Christ. The problem is that some people were saying that it had already happened, and Paul says, no, this hasn't happened. Here's the truth. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless. See, there are some people that out there that want to teach that, well, Jesus could come back at any second. But Paul just said, the day of the Lord will not come unless two things. Two things have to happen before Jesus will come back. Are you watching it? Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. These two things must happen before the day of the Lord, the very end. Now, what is the rebellion? Now, commentators and theologians will say, and I agree with them, that the rebellion is a reference to wide-scale apostasy, meaning that there will come a day towards the end, before Christ returns, when huge numbers in the church fall away from the faith. They jump ship. They no longer follow Christ. They're not down with the doctrine. And we see this popping up. You know, Jesus talks about this kind of apostasy in Matthew 24, verses 11 through 13. You can just write that down. Jesus talks about it there. But also, we read about it in 1 Timothy 4, 1, right? There will come that day when people will jump ship. They're no longer going to be devoted to these doctrines. They're going to quit following. Why do people quit following? Why do people apostatize? Well, there are three basic reasons people leave the faith, apostatize. One is, very simply put, they love the world more than they love the truth. It's a harsh judgment. I know it sounds that way, but what you love is what moves you to make a choice over one thing or over another. Right? Because you like one thing more than another. You're drawn towards one thing more than another, and so you value one thing more than another. When people apostatize from the faith, it is because, perhaps, one, they love the world more than they love the truth. Perhaps it is because they have bought the lies of false teachers. They've denied the truth of Jesus, not for the love of the world, but for the love of a system, the love of a teaching that isn't true. Maybe a teaching that more resonates with their perspective or personality. And the third reason people apostatize from the faith historically is persecution. When it gets hard, when it gets really dangerous. Now, we had Christians recently I think it was this past week, killed by extremists in another country. And before the father was put to death, they made him watch them cut the thumbs off of his son. And they killed the son. They killed him. And that's just a little bit of what the persecuted church, the real persecuted church, is going through. And he didn't renounce Christ. People face that, and a lot of people say, I'm out. I can't bear it. I can't do it. Now, the early church actually believed, and it's supported by Scripture, that when the Christian, the person who's been born again by the power of God, is put in that situation, the Spirit gives you the strength to endure and the words to say. So these are the reasons why people tend to apostatize, but how is it possible that anybody apostatizes? And the way we talk about salvation is like, man, once you're justified, you're it. You're in. We believe in perseverance of the saints, that the person who has believed in Jesus, by the grace of God, they will persevere in their faith to the end. It doesn't mean that they won't struggle or fail, backslide, but it does mean that they will continue. How is this possible? We understand the why, but how? Because those who apostatize were never converted in the first place. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. Speaking of these false teachers who have apostatized. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, then they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is the truth. There will be a rebellion before Christ returns. There will be an exodus from the church. Do you know how many people claim to be Christians in this country? I mean, just claim it. Like, oh yeah, I'm Christian. How many people claim to be evangelical or born again? There will be a mass exodus from the church. The church will look very small and will be persecuted. So before Christ returns, there will be a mass exodus. Wait for that. Number two, then the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, and the son of destruction will be revealed. Now, I would much rather adopt a position that says, you know what? It's just kind of a metaphor for like opposition to the church. That would just kind of feel better to me, if I'm honest, because I've been so beat up over the years with this doctrine of an antichrist. But I cannot push back against what the scripture seems to make very plain, that there will be an individual here called the man of lawlessness, means the man of sin, and the son of destruction, who will lead persecution. We'll see what else he does against the church. Like, there will be a figure that creates great trouble for the people of God. So what do we see about this Antichrist? Well, he's called the man of lawlessness or the man of sin because this is who he fundamentally is. He casts off all of God's laws. He ignores all of them. He is not interested in righteousness, but he is also called the son of destruction, not because he is going to destroy the church or destroy the world, but because he will be destroyed. This is, so like the man of lawlessness speaks to his character, and the son of destruction or perdition refers to his fate. This one is going to come. Now, what are the details? So this is the broader context. The theological issue, the coming of Christ. The problem, the day of the Lord has already come. The truth is, before Christ returns, there will be an apostasy, right? There will be this exodus of many people from the church, and then there will be the Antichrist revealed. Details of this Antichrist, what do we see here? Well, it tells us in verse 4, that this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So he opposes all other forms of worship. He's not tolerant. He's not saying like, hey, whatever you want to do is good. He is saying, I am God. I come first. All of your other notions, your other religious ideologies and practices, they are not only worthless, they are offensive and wrong. You must worship me. He exalts himself. It's not that he has been exalted, certainly not by God. He exalts himself. He claims to be God, and it says that he sits in the temple. Now, some people, when they read this, they want to make some quick judgments. Like, well, if it sits in the temple, it must mean, as many people think, the temple in Jerusalem. That the temple is going to be rebuilt, and that's where the Antichrist is going to reign from. But I don't think that makes as much sense as a different approach. How would the church in Thessalonica understand it? How does Paul tend to talk about the temple in this sort of a letter? This one who makes himself out to be God and sits in the temple might mean that he takes his place in a Christian context, that he somehow is claiming to be God, but he is taking a high role in a visible church, that he is, in one way or another, taking the place of Jesus. Maybe we see how Paul refers to the temple as the church, 1 Corinthians 3:16. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 4:21. It could be that. Or it could mean that by taking his seat in the temple, it simply means that he has constructed his own sort of temple, metaphorically, for him to dwell in and reign from, that he has exalted himself. So it's hard to say. We can't be super locked down and certain about this, but I think those are our two best options. Either way, the point is still the same, that this Antichrist will exalt himself, he will sit on a throne and reign, that he will claim to be God. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we get a little bit here about the timing. He poses himself against other gods. Oh, 5, here we go. Do you not remember when I was still with you that I told you these things? And you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. A couple of things here. So, number one, Paul's already been teaching them this stuff. Like, this was not some, like, throwaway doctrine. Paul says, you know we talked about this. You guys shouldn't be confused. We've covered this before. This is not an irrelevant doctrine. That's easy to understand. Then we get into 6 and 7, and it gets nutty. I'll be honest, it gets nutty. And all of the commentators, like when you read all the scholars who pore over all of the original Greek languages, and they're doing the backgrounds and unpacking it all, even they're like, yeah, we're not really sure what this means. So we know it's the Word of God, we know that it's true, but understanding what these words are speaking to specifically might be a little difficult. Some passages are just harder to understand. In 2 Thessalonians here, what does it say? You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So there's something, or someone, looks like it's someone, that is restraining the revelation of the Antichrist. He says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Scholars are like, well, who is doing the restraining? Is it God? Is it an agent of Antichrist? Because you can literally take this in a couple of different ways where it says, like, well, no, it is a self-restraint where he is just biding his time and waiting until all of this is done, and then he'll step forward. What we know for sure is that the spirit of Antichrist is here now. Paul makes that clear. And right now, Antichrist is restrained until the appropriate time, the appointed time, the right time. Meaning that all of this has to unfold in accordance with the plan of God. He is sovereign and he is in control. So he is restrained for now, though he is present in principle. In fact, 1 John chapter 2. Let's listen to verses 18 and 20. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Or in verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So Antichrist is anti-Christian, anti-Christian doctrinally, against Christ in terms of his worthiness for worship. He seems to take the place of Jesus. Antichrist is being restrained for now, the Antichrist, this son of perdition that will arrive. Even though he is restrained now, the spirit of Antichrist is all over the place. We see these anti-Christian teachings and doctrines everywhere, from government oppression and persecution to false religions and heresy. The Antichrist is not a story we tell. The Antichrist is a person who will come, and who will not merely be a political figure, but will be an instrument of the devil. Look at verses 9 through 12. We're going to come back to verse 8, in case you're tracking. You're like, what happened to verse 8? We're coming back. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, and with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is not merely political, governmental persecution against the church. It is actually satanic. And the fact that it is satanic lends credence to the idea that there are going to be signs and wonders performed. That's what Paul just said. That this Antichrist will somehow perform the miraculous. He will awe the world. But it is satanic deception at work. because he will lead many astray. Not just, though, there's this great apostasy where the church will empty out, but there will also be this mass influx of people who will reject the truth of Jesus Christ, who will deny the gospel, be blinded in their own sin, and follow this satanic figure. Now, verse 8 gives us the end, the real end of this one who is coming to cause trouble. Verse 8, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Jesus will destroy the Antichrist, and he doesn't even have to pull a sword. Antichrist is no joke. Antichrist is not a cartoon. He's not a goof. He is a satanic figure that will arise in time and bring increased persecution to the people of God, lead millions astray into false worship. He will have power. He will have authority. And Jesus will then return and with his breath consume him. This is the message. This is what Paul has to get back at reinforce into the minds and the hearts of the people. They were getting stirred up, disturbed, and frustrated at the idea that they had missed the coming of Jesus. You know why that bothered them so much? Because they actually love Jesus. They can't wait for Christ to return. What they long for, what they're hungry for, is to see Jesus face to face. All they want is to be turned into the likeness of Christ, to be made fully human, to be restored in every way so that they can finally be the person they've been created to be. So they're longing to see Jesus, and now they're hearing from these wackadoo preachers and teachers that Jesus has already come and they've missed out. And what does Paul say? He's like, listen, calm down. Jesus hasn't come yet. I've already talked to you about this. Have you seen the mass exodus? Have you seen the apostasy? No? You know that happens first. Have you seen the Antichrist arise? I mean, we know there are many Antichrists, but have you seen the big guy? No? Well, those must happen first. And then when he does, Jesus will return and Satan will be cast out and the Antichrist will be utterly ruined. So why is this such an important doctrine for Paul? And why is it not a very important doctrine for us? I'll even be honest. I'm prepping all week on this passage, and all I keep going is, Jesus, why couldn't I do the last part of this chapter? Because the last part of this chapter is way easier and more fun to preach and more fun to apply to my own life. It's just easier. It lends itself to relevance. This is talking about the future. And a boogeyman that none of us hardly believe in. What are we supposed to do with this? If it's true, and I believe it is, I know it is. If this is true, then there are a few things that we need to walk away with. We got don'ts and do's. Okay, first, don't. If this is true, then we should not be frightened. We should not be frightened at the persecution that comes against the church. We should not be, and that doesn't mean that we can't be afraid of pain and loss and things like that. That's normal. But we're not filled with abject fear because we know that God has a plan. And all of this is unfolding according to a plan that God has that is better than anything we could imagine. It has greater purposes than what the evil and wicked rulers and teachers and demonic forces have in mind. Do not have to be afraid. Don't be afraid if this is true, that Jesus is the one who will conquer our enemies. Number two, don't be ignorant. This was getting the church in Thessalonica in trouble. They actually weren't ignorant, they just weren't paying attention, right? To be ignorant means you don't know. They had been taught, but they didn't grasp it. They let go of it somehow. But when you are ignorant in theology, when you are ignorant in doctrine, then you are ill-prepared to worship the God who has revealed himself, and you are ill-prepared to fight against the attacks of the enemy. We need to know the truth so that we can better live this life that God has for us today. Number three, don't obsess. Goodness sakes. People, don't obsess about the Antichrist. He ain't the point. People who obsess about the Antichrist are missing the whole point. The point is that Jesus comes and conquers him. Obsess about Jesus. That's great. Be all into Jesus. But it's very easy to get lost into the imaginings of who and what the Antichrist is. Many, for a long time, and some still today, many Protestants, in the Reformed tradition specifically, especially in the 17th century, they believed that the Antichrist would be a pope, a Roman Catholic pope. And they have strong arguments, and it's not that all popes are satanic, but that this is the perfect vehicle by which Antichrist will arise. We don't know who the Antichrist is going to be. It's not the point. We know that when he arises, Christ will destroy him. So don't obsess about the Antichrist. Do's, okay? If we know that increased persecution is going to come, and I think more of us can start to see that this is going to be a reality even here in America at some point. If this is true, that there will be a mass exodus from the church, that Antichrist will arise, then number one, do stay near to Jesus. Pray, seek him, stay among his people, read his word, repent of your sins, walk in his ways, abide in Christ as he calls us to. This means let your faith be lively and vibrant. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are of the earth, because if you stay near to Christ, you will be prepared for what is coming next. But number one, draw near to Jesus. Number two, test all teaching. Don't be a sucker. Don't just assume that because they look good and sound good and they come from a good church or a good seminary or they wrote a book that you like when you read 10 years ago, like that you can just trust what they're saying. Receive the word with gladness. When a preacher steps up into our pulpit or non-pulpit to preach, receive the word with gladness, but check it. Check the math. Test all teaching that you are not deceived. And finally, to do hope now. You should hope now in the victory of Jesus over your enemies, over your afflictions, over your pain, because of the design that God has for them and in them. We read this passage a lot. We read this passage a lot because we need it a lot. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Think of this in the context of the persecuted church, but also think about it in the context of your own life where you are in pain, when you are hurting. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For because I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our pain, in our affliction, in persecution, in the presence of evil, even when we apparently lose, we win. We are more than conquerors. What makes us more than conquerors is that even when we die, we're victorious. Because Christ has already defeated our enemies. Listen, this is gospel truth for everyone here. We have a sovereign Savior in Jesus. We have powerful leaders that most of us are afraid of, right? We have powerful enemies. We have powerful circumstances, but we have a much more powerful Savior who defeated all of our enemies on the cross. We read it during communion. Let me close with this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That includes Antichrist, the devil, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God triumphs over all of his enemies, all of our enemies, in the death of Jesus Christ because their sin was conquered. All who believe in Christ, all who are united to Jesus by faith, have that victory, that promise. Sins paid for. Peace with God and power now to persevere in the midst of the most incredibly difficult times of our lives. Even in the future when Antichrist comes against us.